Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight sets before us a question. What manner of persons ought ye to be? What kind of husband, what kind of father should you be? What kind of mother, what kind of wife should you be? What kind of covenant youth, what kind of children should we be? What kind of worker, what kind of boss, what kind of employer ought we to be? What kind of businessmen, and what kind of members, church members, ought we to be? Why is that question important? Why is that question being asked? Being asked because the day of the Lord is coming. The end of the world, that's what Peter is describing. That's the subject of this entire chapter, the end of time and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The scoffers mock at the idea that Jesus is coming again. We read of that early in the chapter. They say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? He said he was coming, but all things continue as they have for generations, for hundreds, for thousands of years. He isn't coming. And Peter points out that they are willingly ignorant of the fact that God created the first world, standing in the world and standing in the water and out of the water, and that water one day came and overflowed the entire creation and destroyed it. They are willingly ignorant also of the fact that this creation now is surrounded by fire, fire under the ground and fire through the whole of the creation, and that this world will be destroyed by fire. They are willingly ignorant of that. So they say, where is the promise of his coming? But even the church, longing for that day, can say, isn't it taking an awful long time for that day of the Lord to come? Peter has to reassure the church, as he does in verse 9, and say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. You have to understand that he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot come in the clouds of heaven until every last one of God's people has been born and gathered into the church. Not one will perish. And then he says, but of this I can assure you, Jesus Christ's coming is absolutely sure. It is. He describes that in verse 10 as the day of the Lord, which will come as a thief in the night, and how the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then he goes on and he hammers home that truth. This is what we're looking for. The destruction of this world, the creation of a new world. This is what we expect. But God in this word, as he does in many other places, reminds us that he is not merely telling us about some information, although he is giving us information, but it isn't merely a matter of information that he wants to just prepare us by saying, now don't forget, these are the things that will happen. But he reminds us through the Apostle Peter, in this inspired letter, that what we believe affects the way we live. What we know of the truth and what we're convicted of concerning the truth determines how we should live. How we should live. And so now we know that Jesus Christ is coming. And we know that this world will be consumed, burned up, and that there is a new heaven and new earth that will be formed from the old. Peter's question to us now is, How does that affect you? How does that shape your attitudes towards life? How does that change the way you speak, the way you live, the way you conduct yourself in all of the different spheres of life? Or to put it differently, Peter says, knowing all of these things, what manner of persons ought we to be? What kind of people? And that's what we examine tonight. We take as the theme that question of Peter, what manner of person? And then we'll look at three different ways, as Peter will show us, that what we're expecting should determine how we live, what kind of persons we ought to be. In the first place, we are a people who are looking for the destruction of this old. That's the first point. The destruction, expecting the final destruction. And then secondly, we are a people who are expecting a new heaven and a new earth. That's the second point, expecting the new heavens and earth. And then thirdly, we are a people who are expecting the Lord. And that's the third point, expecting the Lord. So the theme, what manner of persons? First, expecting the final destruction. Second, expecting the new creation. And third, expecting the Lord. What manner of persons ought we to be? Then, first of all, expecting the final destruction of this world. All this creation will be destroyed, burned up. Do you believe that? That really is hard to believe. This world is so firm. This world is all that we know. How can it be all burned up? How can it possibly happen? That's hard to believe. But the Bible is very clear on that. Almost at the same instant that Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven and comes into this world, the destruction will begin. The heavens shall pass away, that is, perish, with a great noise, we read in verse 10, a great noise. Jesus told his disciples the sun will be darkened, the moon will stop giving its light. The book of Revelation says the moon will be changed into blood, pointing to the terrible judgments which are about to come. And the stars will fall from the heavens. It's evident that the light bearers will cease to give their light. They will be destroyed. In fact, the whole firmament in which all of the light-bearing bodies are placed will roll up like a scroll. Like a piece of paper that's all rolled up into a scroll, and you pull it out and you can keep it there as long as your hands are there, but as soon as you take your hands away, it all rolls together. That's what the heavens will do. They will roll together like a scroll, and then they will be burned up. That's what will happen to the whole of the heavens, all the planets, all the stars, the sun and the moon, burned with fire. And the earth in which we live will also be consumed. The fire that is under the ground and the fire that is permeating our creation will burst forth and engulf the entire world into flames. Even the very elements out of which the whole world is made and all the things in it will melt. They will melt. I understand it isn't as if the whole creation now is just evaporates, as if it vanishes and there is no trace of it any longer. It will not be annihilated, but it will be consumed with fire so that it will melt. So that, like, if you would take this ring that I have on my finger and melt it down, it would no longer be a ring. It would be melted down into the very elements. That's what will happen to this world. It will melt. It will be consumed into a fiery mass. Nothing will remain if that is found in it. Everything even the works that are therein, says verse 10, the works that are therein. We must not have any false hopes, people of God. Nothing will escape this fire. All the things that are so impressive today, the great engineering feats, the pyramids in Egypt, the great bridges that span the bodies of water, will be consumed. The majestic cathedrals, the skyscrapers, they will all be burned up. The great works of literary geniuses, the novels, great works of history, the poems, the plays, the symphonies will all be burned up. The paintings of Rembrandt and the statues of Michelangelo all be melted into their basic elements. And all the modern inventions that we are so impressed with, the computers and the cell phones and those marvelous machines in the hospitals that can do so many things, they will all be consumed with fire. The jets, the rockets, the nuclear submarines, the planets to which we point those rockets, the moon, Jupiter, all be consumed with fire. All the works of governments, all the works of brilliant Pulitzer Prize winners will all be destroyed. And so will everything that we know in our lives. Our homes, no matter how securely built, no matter how beautifully decorated, it will be destroyed. And everything in it, that new dress, the new shoes, the new toys that are in the closet, all be destroyed. The television set, the football, the golf clubs, the refrigerators, the pets, the hobbies, everything will be consumed with fire. When will that happen? The text says that will happen in the day of God. The day of the Lord and the day of God are the two terms that are used in this text. The day of God emphasizes that it will come on the day that God has determined. And now it isn't an arbitrary thing as if God can look ahead and say, "Now I've determined such and such a date and that month and that year and that hour and that." No, it's not an arbitrary thing. But you understand, in the whole counsel of God, His whole plan, God has determined to accomplish His will. And when God has accomplished everything that He has determined in His will, for the glory of His name and the salvation of His church, when everything is filled, especially the salvation of His church, then that day will come. That's the day that God has determined. The day of God. It's called the day of the Lord because it's the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come in His glory. It's called the day of wrath, a day of judgment, called the last day or the end of the ages. Christ comes on that day in the clouds of heaven with all the glory of His Father. He will come visibly. He will come in His human body so that you will be able to see Him coming. Every eye will see Him on the clouds of heaven. The day that He comes is the day that will come as a thief in the night. There will be no premonitions. You will not be able to say, "Well, this is the day. Finally, I know. God told me Jesus is coming on this day." No, it will come as a thief in the night. No one will expect it. As a thief comes when no one expects it. That's the day that Jesus will come. And one of the things that He will do in that day is burn up all the creation, the heavens and the earth. Why? Why must all these things be destroyed as we read in the text? Well, in the first place, they must be destroyed because they're old. We sang of that. Like a vesture, worn and old, The creation will be old. It will have served its purpose. The purpose of the creation is, well, God has a number of things, but this for sure we know from Scripture. The purpose of the creation, first of all, was to be a picture of the new heavens and earth that are coming. A picture. When God made the beautiful first Garden of Eden, the beauty and the glory of that creation was pointing ahead to a new creation, which would be far better than the old. When you have the new, you do not need the old any longer. It's finished. It's served its purpose of pointing to the new, and now we can do away with it. Secondly, the purpose of the creation is that there would be within this creation spiritual pictures, pictures of spiritual truths. Jesus saw them all over. He could see a man casting his net into the sea, gathering fish, and he said, there is a picture of the work of the preaching of the gospel, gathering the church. He saw a woman taking leaven and putting it into the dough, and he said, there's a picture there, a picture of how the Word of God permeates the church and permeates the individual child of God. He saw them everywhere. When we go to heaven, I think someday we will look back and we will say, look at all the things we didn't see. All those spiritual truths embedded in the creation, teaching us about the kingdom of heaven. But when the kingdom of heaven is here, there's no need any longer for those spiritual pictures. It has served its purpose. The third purpose of the creation is that this is the place in which God would execute His glorious plan of salvation. He put Adam and Eve into this creation as part of the creation, knowing that they would fall into sin. His whole plan was determining that Adam and Eve would fall into sin and the race would fall and they would go down that horrible way of death until finally the kingdom of the Antichrist is established in full rebellion against God. In this creation that will happen. But it's in this creation, too, that God determined salvation would be accomplished. On a hill outside of Jerusalem, His Son would be crucified and would redeem His people unto Himself. And then through the history of the world, God would gather His people out of the world unto Himself, the seed of the woman. And when they find they are all gathered, then there's no reason for the creation any longer. It's finished. It has served its purpose. It can be destroyed. The same thing is true of the new heaven, of the heaven rather, where God now is, and the angels are, and the saints are there. It will have served its purpose too. You won't need it any longer. It too can be destroyed. In the second place, the reason for the destruction of the world is it served its purpose. That's the first. But the second reason is because it's corrupt. It is corrupt. It's full of iniquity. When Adam sinned, he sinned as the head of the human race and the head of the creation. He was the king of the creation under God, but he was king. And when he sinned, the whole corruption spread to the creation, and God put His curse on him and on the whole of the creation. It is an accursed creation. And the curse of God, you understand, is not merely some angry statement. The curse of God is death. The curse of God is destruction. This world must be destroyed. It is vile and corrupt. Certainly none of man's works will go into the next creation. It's part of this cursed creation. It's part of this defiled creation. Even the heaven of heavens where God is and His saints, sin happened there. The devil rebelled against God and took with him many, many angels who rebelled against God. That will never happen in the new heavens and the new earth. Never. So that creation too must be done away with, that heaven of heavens. It will be consumed. The earth, the heavens, all burned with fire, because fire purifies. And this world needs to be purified. It's corrupt. And it will be melted down. The very elements shall melt with fervent heat. I know this is contrary to everything that we're hearing around us. The evolutionist who says we can take care of this world and we can keep it going forever. The church world. The church world that says, oh, we can make this world a better place. We can Christianize the world. We can preach the gospel and bring the world under the power of Jesus Christ. Go out and Christianize the world and make it a better place. And then finally, Jesus himself will come, because this world will be brought into its glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. Or the that's a postmillennialist, of course. Or the premillennialists who think that Jesus is going to come and rapture all the believers off, and then there'll be some tribulation. And then Jesus will come again and set up his kingdom on this world, 1,000 years ruling from Jerusalem. Everything Peter says in this chapter is against that. When Christ comes, he comes in judgment, not in a secret rapture. When Christ comes, he comes to destroy the Antichrist, because the world will demonstrate its rebellion against God. Vile iniquity will fill the world, and Jesus will come to destroy it, to burn it with fire. And now comes the question of Peter. Knowing these things, what manner of people ought ye to be? Well, in the first place, it's obvious that we will not be a people who are trying to establish a kingdom on this earth. We have no interest in Christianizing the world. We have no interest in somehow making it better and better until finally it can be a kingdom where Jesus Christ returns. We have no interest in preserving this world forever and ever. Good stewards of the world, of course, but to preserve it in order to have it go on forever, that's not our interest at all. But nor, from a personal point of view, now, these are two negative ideas. First of all, we're a people not interested in Christianizing the world. We're a people, in the second place, not interested in gathering to ourselves physical things. That's what the world is interested in. Especially in America, our consumer society, the whole of life is determined by how many things we have and how many things we can enjoy in this life. Their whole life is built on that. What can I gather to myself? What can I enjoy in this life? They know the old saying, you can't take it with you, but that's all they are interested in, is enjoying it to the full as long as they can. And they want to set their mark in this world. They put their names on streets and buildings and lands and on books and even on candy bars and on tennis shoes, in order that when they die, then at least they hope someone will remember what they have done or said and will commemorate them in some way. This world is all they have. The child of God who looks around him in this world and says, everything that I see will one day be burned up. He doesn't set his heart on these things. He doesn't say, how much can I possibly gather to myself in this world? How foolish. Oh, he may use it. The things of this world are not evil in themselves. We may use the computer and the cell phone and all of the things that are in this world that are not vile and corrupt from this world. There are some things we don't take into our homes, but the things themselves we may use. But they are not ends in themselves. They're not the goal of our life. Only how can I use this in the service of Jesus Christ? That's what makes me decide, do I buy it or not? How can I use it in the service of Jesus Christ? They're not ends in themselves. How could they be? They will all be burned up. No matter how secure, no matter how important it may be in the world, it will all be consumed. In fact, of course, we don't need any of these things. When the Lord comes, our bodies will be changed. They will be made spiritual. We won't need a car. We won't need a house the way we do now. We won't need money. All of that stuff is totally irrelevant for the next life. So we will not be trying to establish a kingdom. We will not be gathering to ourselves the things of this world and setting our hearts upon them, but we will be busy. We will be busy. And I have to bring that up because the thought may come into your heart and mind, as it has sometimes in the church in the past, well, if everything is about to be burned up, why work? Why go to work? Why earn money? Why have a house? Why don't I just live somewhere in a tent and be a hermit? And Paul had to face that with the church in Thessalonica. They kind of got that idea there for a while. And so he had to instruct them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. That ye study, he says, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. Get to work, he said. And they didn't all get the message. And so we had to come to them in the next epistle, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 10, and be rather blunt about it, and said, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Get to work. But if we're active, as we must be, and working as we must be, using our hands, using our minds, using our bodies to work, we are working in such a different way from the world that they can't even recognize our attitude. We are foreigners to them. We are foreigners to them. We're not working for things. We're working as those who recognize all this will be destroyed. I'm not interested in gathering to myself the things of this world. I'm not staying here very long. I'm looking for something better. I'm looking for something different from this world. I'll labor, but my labors are with a view to the kingdom. And we are laboring for the kingdom. And we have a zeal for the work of the gospel, that the gospel goes forth and gathers God's people from our area, because it's the gathering of the church that's the center of the counsel of God. And to get that word out into other countries to send forth the word, that's why we're working so hard, for the sake of the church, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, it affects your whole outlook on life. Why am I working? What's the purpose of it all? Not this world, but something far better. Seeing all these things will be burned up, people of God, what manner of persons ought we to be? And then he goes on to say, hasting, looking for, and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, because we are expecting something new, a new heavens and a new earth. That's the second thing that guards, that guides our thinking, guides our activity as to what kind of person ought we to be. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, we read this: nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, don't overlook the first few words there. According to His promise. This isn't something new. It isn't that we get to 2 Peter, almost to the end of the Bible, and now we say, what, a new heaven and a new earth? Oh, no, this was promised already in the Old Testament. Let me demonstrate that. Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, 17. There God speaks to his people through Isaiah these words, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." I create new heavens and new earth, and you will never even want to think about the old. It isn't as if we're going to get amnesia and we won't be able to remember the old, but the glory of the new will be so great that no one will ever think, "Oh, wasn't it great when we lived in Grand Rapids, Michigan?" No one will ever think that, because the new will be so glorious. You won't even want to think about it. I create new heavens and a new earth. And verse in chapter 66, 22, another promise. Isaiah 66, 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your image remain." The new heavens and the new earth, they will remain before me. This creation will be destroyed, but the new, that will abide. There's no end to that. The Old Testament promised, "I make a new heaven, new earth." Romans chapter 8 speaks of the creation today waiting, longing to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The liberty that we have, one day these bodies being transformed, sin done away with, now into a new and glorified body. The creation is waiting for that. In Revelation chapter 21, there is the promise. There we read Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." New heaven. He sees a vision of it. And then in verse 5 of that chapter, Revelation 21, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." The promise of God, a new heavens and a new earth. And so he will. Jesus will. The power of God, the Word of God, will call forth out of the molten mass of this present creation a new and glorious heaven and earth. I believe we will see it. I believe we will witness that work. When God created the first heaven and earth, no man saw it. Maybe the angels saw it, but no man was there to see it. Adam was created on the last day, the culmination of the creation of God. But I believe we will see God speaking the word and calling forth this glorious creation. Can you imagine the cries of wonder? The cries of adoration, the praises that will rise to God as we see the creation being formed for us. What will it be like? Ah, that's what we all want to know, don't we? What will it be like? And God does not give us specific details. And surely the reason is we wouldn't understand if he told us. It's so beyond what we know in this life that if he were to speak to us, there are no words in our language that he could use to say, "Well, do you know what this is like? Well, that's something what heaven is like." It's so far beyond what this world is. He tells us it will be perfect. There will be no sin there, no death, no disease, no pain. You will never get sick. You will never get tired, weary. You will never sin. You will never have to confess with tears that you have sinned against God again. You will never have to feel ashamed. You will never even be tempted to sin. Satan will not be there. No one will ever come around and try to convince you that you ought to sin. That will never happen. It will be perfect. Righteousness will dwell there, says the text. Righteousness will dwell there, verse 13. Righteousness, well, the law of God is righteous. The law of God is righteous because the law of God is God's will. And the will of God is righteous because it's in perfect harmony with what God is. He's the standard of righteousness. And that means, you understand, everything in that new creation will be in perfect harmony with the righteous God. All of God's people will be righteous. Every activity will be righteous. Righteousness will abide there. It will stay there forever and ever. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Understand that. It will not be a kind of cleanup of this creation, not an improvement, not even that you would bring it back to the original creation of in which Adam and Eve lived before the fall. No, this will be a creation far better than that. Again, partly we know that because this creation is but a picture, and the reality is always better than the picture. But there's another indication of that, and that is that as Jesus Christ is far beyond Adam, so the creation, the new creation, will be far beyond the old. Adam was of the earth, earthy. He's of the earth. Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Adam is a living soul. Jesus is a quickening spirit. Adam was the king of this creation. But he could sin. Christ Jesus is the king of the new creation, and he cannot sin. The new creation will be so much better. Adam was the king of the earthly creation. Jesus Christ will be the king of the whole creation, heaven and earth, brought into one. You understand, that's God's purpose, to bring everything together, heaven and earth, into one, and have them all under Jesus Christ, so that the glory will be in Jesus Christ, and we will see the glory of God in Jesus Christ ruling over all things in heaven and in earth. That's His purpose. That's why righteousness will dwell there, because Jesus will be the King of it. He established righteousness in the cross. He purchased a righteousness for His people, which is everlasting. There's no end to that righteousness. He will rule in righteousness. He will clothe His people in righteous robes. And everything in that kingdom will be governed by righteousness. The redeemed of the Lord will be there. They will dwell there in perfect spiritual life, giving glory to God. God will dwell there. And we will see Him face to face in Jesus Christ. You can't see God, He's a spirit. But you can see God in Jesus Christ, and you will see Him. And you will know Him the way now you can know each other. Talking to each other and coming to know and love each other, so you will come to know Jesus Christ, seeing Him face to face. That's what we expect. That's God's promise. How does that affect you? What manner of persons ought ye to be, knowing that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming for you? What manner of persons? It's obvious, first of all, that we will be seeking that kingdom. That's where our hearts will be. in that kingdom, the new and coming heaven and earth. And since the chief characteristic that's pointed out in the text is righteousness, that will be our goal, to live according to the law of God, to live in obedience to God, because righteousness pleases the King, and we want to please Him. That's why the apostle said in verse 11 already, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And then notice, in all holy conversation and godliness. He's already telling us what kind of people we will be. A holy people. Our lives will be characterized by holiness. And you know that holiness has two parts to it. Holiness means, one, separation from sin. Separation from the sins of this world. Trying to root that sin out of my life. Separation from sin is holiness. And then secondly, consecration to God. Not self, not things, not activities of this world. Consecration to God. That's holiness. That's what kind of people we must be. A people devoted to God and not to the sins of this world. And in godliness. Godliness is reverence. It's a fear of God, not a terror, but a fear of love, so that we never want to do anything that would disappoint God. That's the way we live, in holiness, in righteousness, in godliness. We're looking for. We're hasting unto. That word hasting unto means we're running for it. We're running toward it. Doesn't that affect the way we live? Doesn't that affect the interests that we have in life? We can get so wrapped up in the things of this world and the activities and the possessions of this world. But look what's coming. If someone were to say to you in a few years' time, you're going to get rid of everything, your home, your car, all your possessions, every last thing you own in this life, you will get rid of all of them. You will be transferred to a totally different country in the world. Everything is different there. The language, the people, the lifestyle, it's absolutely different. Nothing that you have here will serve you there. But where you're going is a glorious place. What would you do? Would you buy yourself three more cars? Would you say, I need a bigger house? Wouldn't you rather say, what's that country like? What's it like where I'm going? I want to know. That's what we should be like. And how can we know what that place that we're going is like? Well, remember, everything in this world will be burned up. But in contrast to that, there is one thing that God constantly puts in front of us that will not disappear, and that is His Word. His Word abides. And the Word, that's where we can learn about that other world, that coming kingdom. It's here. This word teaches us about the King. This word teaches us about the laws. This word teaches us about what life is like there, what's pleasing to the King. That's all here in the Scriptures. And once we recognize that, and if our heart is set on what's coming in that new and eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, then we will be busy in the Word. We won't let one day go in our life without reading the Word. We won't miss an opportunity to come to church to hear about the King Jesus Christ and His great work of salvation bringing us to that kingdom which is coming. We won't have empty society tables. They're there to study the Word. When we meet together, we won't have empty conversations, vain talk, or slanderous talk. We'll be talking about the Word and the kingdom and the life that is coming. That's where our interest is, and that's where our treasures will be. Our treasures will be in that kingdom, because this kingdom, this world, will all be destroyed. But that kingdom will last forever. That's what kind of people we will be. if we are looking for, hasting unto that new heavens and new earth. We are expecting the destruction of all this. We are expecting a new heavens and a new earth, but we are expecting one more thing that governs our life today, and that is the coming of the Lord. The day of the Lord will bring Jesus, that exalted, glorious Son of God in our flesh. The one who was given all power and all glory already at His ascension into heaven, who will come with all the glory of His Father and with His angels and with the saints who have already died. He will come and raise every last individual who ever lived from the ground on just an astounding miracle, gathering, pulling together their bodies out of the ground and reuniting them with the souls, gathering His people unto Himself, destroying this world and causing all men and angels to stand before Him in judgment. You will meet the Lord. You will meet Him. You will meet Him face to face. You might meet Him earlier than that day. The Lord may take you through death and you meet Him as He comes and takes you unto Himself. But you will meet the Lord face to face. Everyone will stand in front of Him. All will be judged by Him. Verse 14 tells us something about how we should live, therefore. Beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. How will you, that the Lord finds you? The world of the ungodly, who despise His coming and scoff at it, live as though this world will go on forever. There is no other life. There is no coming of the Lord. And so they gather themselves to themselves the things of this world. They live as though there is no end to this world, and they enjoy the lusts and the pleasures of their flesh. And when the Lord comes, they will not be found of Him in peace. They will be found of Him in wrath. He will destroy them eternally in hell. Will you be found in peace or in violent wrath? Peace is something only that Jesus Himself can give. He speaks peace unto His people. He does. He speaks peace to them because they are living in harmony with His will. He speaks peace to them because He is pleased with them. If not, He speaks wrath, displeasure. Christ will come, and He will bring peace to His own. Those who are His own will be marked by the fact that they are not joining the world in their kingdom or their pleasures, but they are in fact diligently looking for Him and living as though He is coming. That's how you can tell the people of God. They will not be in perfection, of course not. There isn't one of God's people that reaches that in this life. We all sin, but peace nonetheless is something you can have in your life. When you take those sins and you confess them before Jesus Christ and find forgiveness in the cross, you have peace. And when you go to that cross again and plead with the grace that you need to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, you get peace. So the text says what we may be doing must be striving, diligent, that we be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Spotless, that is, not spotted with the sins of this world, not corrupted and polluted with all of the defilement of this world, and blameless in the sense that we're not living contrary to the law of God. No one can point the finger and say, look at how you're breaking God's law. Spotless and blameless. We strive for that. That's what manner of persons we ought to be, striving, diligent to be found of Him in peace. And I don't take any issue with the translation of the King James. It's right on, to be found of Him in peace. And yet, the words of Him could also be translated to be found in Him in peace, because there is no other way to be in peace except that we are in Jesus Christ, forgiven in Him, selected in Him, redeemed in Him. And yet we all recognize the difficulty. We get all wrapped up in this world, in things, in pleasures. We lose sight of the coming of the Lord and where we're going. And the world tempts us. And their temptations strike home because we have a flesh that wants the things of this world and delights in the sin of this world. So they tempt us. They make it alluring. And it isn't long before we're spotted and blameworthy. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to come again, week after week, warn us, promise us, remind us that He's coming again, so that we live conscious of the fact that He's coming. We will meet the Lord. We have to be conscious of that. What manner of persons ought we to be? Let us be diligent that we may be found of Him in peace. Amen.